Thanks, Shippensburg. My wife, Allie, you may recognize from, if you've been to fall conference or women's conference, she is the worship leader. She's about yay high, multicolored hair. That's definitely the best part about me. And my kids' ages, by the way, are 5 to 12. Four boys, lots of energy. I don't know where they get that from. Okay, I'm excited to open God's Word with you guys today. If you want to get ready for it, we're going to be in Acts 22 and 23 today, mostly in 23. That's page 543 if you have one of these nice Bibles that we hand out here. If you need a Bible, stick your hand up, and I'm sure somebody would be happy to bring you one. What was that number again? 543. Guys, it may be that someday your entire fate will come down to what is declared right after what is a very singular and unmistakable sound. You'll be hearing that a lot tonight. Should the judgment be that you are guilty, then it's over. Depending on where and when you live, and just what kind of judge you have, what kind of rules are in the land, your life might be functionally over. You may be fined a sum that you cannot pay. You may spend the remainder of your days wasting away in a prison cell somewhere. You may even be put to death, all because of that sound. Or the judgment instead may be the most wonderful words that an accused person could ever possibly hear. Not guilty. With those words, you are cleared of wrongdoing. With those words, you are given your life back. You're free to go, and your accusers are put to shame. That's why justice matters, friends. That's why people dedicate their lives to seeing justice done. It's why people protest when justice is lacking. It is because there is a very, very great deal of power that is associated with this sound and of the words and the judgment that comes with it. This evening, friends, our passage is Acts 23, and we're going to be looking justice squarely in the eyes. And what we'll see is that in the case of Paul of Tarsus, the Pharisee turned Christian missionary, the defendant, Paul, will be found not guilty. And we will see that our entire fates rest on that verdict. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to look at our text tonight. Jesus, thank you for this group of men and women here who are gathering together to spend their Wednesday evening hearing from your word. God, we trust that what you will say to us through your word will impact our lives and give us hope and encouragement and help us to know Jesus better. We pray this in his name. Amen. So here, let me give you some context for the passage we're going to be reading this morning. Paul is a former enemy of Christianity. And he's since encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ, and that has changed everything. Paul is now on a mission from the Lord Jesus to spread the truth about himself to both Jews and Gentiles, which is everybody other than Jews. In the course of accomplishing that mission, Paul finds himself in Jerusalem, which is the center of Jewish religious life. Now, despite making every possible effort to demonstrate that he is not out to create an anti-Jewish religion, but rather to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of that Jewish religion, Paul is nevertheless accused and attacked by a Jewish mob without any just cause or reasonable argument. Now, in the midst of the chaos that happens, a Roman tribune, that's a high-ranking military officer, comes in with his men to break up the mob that's forming, and he rescues Paul. And all of what I just said was documented by the historian Luke in Acts chapter 21, so you could go back and verify that everything I just said is true. Okay, so then Paul, who's now beaten and bruised from this mob, makes his initial defense, standing before the mob, though that goes about as well as you might imagine. Mobs aren't known for their careful listening skills. And as soon as Paul gets to the part in his story about Jesus sending him to the Gentiles, remember that's the non-Jews, and this is the Jewish mob, the mob goes nuts again, demanding that Paul be killed. That's how offended they are by that. And even the Roman Tribune figures that Paul must have done something terrible, even though he doesn't really understand what it is. And he very nearly has Paul flogged, whipped, very painful whipping, until he learns that Paul is in fact a Roman citizen, and then, gasp, he might be entitled to an actual legitimate hearing of some kind. And so this Tribune is very nervous. He's very scared about what his job might be on the line here. So we pick up in our text in the final verse of Acts chapter 22. And we're going to read through 23:10. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he, Paul, was being accused by the Jews, he, the tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. Those are the Jews. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order to have you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, those are two different Jewish sects, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Okay, so let's recap what's happened here, because it's even crazier than we might first realize. So this tribune starts off by commanding the Jewish Sanhedrin, that's the high court of the Jews, to meet together and conduct a trial for Paul. Now, we don't know how those Jews felt about being commanded by a Roman official to do that, but given that they were looking for a reason to condemn Paul and to stop the spread of Christianity anyway, they were willing to overlook this occupying force telling them what to do. And sure enough, it doesn't take very long for Ananias, the high priest overseeing these so-called proceedings, to lash out at Paul. In fact, Paul is, in fact, only one sentence in there. If you look, when Paul's just starting his defense, and Ananias commands that Paul be struck, hit him right in the mouth. Why? What did Paul say? What there was so offensive? Well, Luke doesn't actually tell us. And certainly there are other places in Scripture, like the Psalms, for example, when men claim their guiltlessness before God, just as Paul does, and no one hits them for it. But Ananias has perhaps already determined Paul's guilt, and so he orders him struck. Now, what happens next has made more than a few people uncomfortable over the past 2,000 years of this account being circulated. And we can see why, right? It sure seems there like Paul, who is well familiar with suffering, and who often does so while singing, by the way, seems to uncharacteristically lose control in this instance. Look again at verse 3. Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Woo-hoo, little heat there, right? So what's going on here? Did Paul like suddenly reach a breaking point? Was this like just being struck on the mouth so painful or so humiliating that Paul just sees red and lashes out at them? I don't think so. And I'll tell you why. First, Paul doesn't say that I'm going to strike you. He says, no, God is going to strike you. Paul appeals to the ultimate judge here, not to his own judgments. Second, he's condemning the hypocrisy more than the abuse itself. Paul is saying, you're violating the law, supposedly, to uphold the law. And remember, here he's referring to God's law, not Roman law, not federal law or Pennsylvania law or anything like that. He's appealing to the ultimate judge, once again, not to his own judgments. And finally, look how Paul responds when someone points out that he just spoke against the high priest. He says, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. And then he quoted Exodus 22, 28, that's what that is, to show that he recognizes his wrongdoing. So, rather than this being an illustration of Paul's lack of self-control, I think this brief exchange is actually an evidence of Paul's guiltlessness even before great injustice. This is Luke saying, look, Paul is not ultimately concerned with his well-being. He's concerned with real justice. Isn't that what we should all want? Luke is asking. So who here, Luke is asking us, who here in this account is actually concerned about justice? It's not Ananias. It's not his accusers. It's only Paul who wants real justice. Okay, and so the trial continues. And it does so by Paul very wisely discerning the makeup of the council and by identifying himself as a Pharisee and by declaring it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Okay, now, that's pretty smart. We'll talk about why. But let me ask you something. Is that true? Is that actually true? Because isn't it actually the case that Paul is on trial because a mob thought that he had brought a Gentile back into the temple back in Acts 21. I just glossed over that real quick in our summary before. But that's what it seems to be. That's why there's a mob, right? And that's why Paul's on trial. Or isn't it actually the case that Paul's on trial because that same mob went berserk when Paul said, Jesus sent me to the Gentiles. Isn't that really what's happening here? How can Paul say that this is about resurrection? Isn't he just playing politics with the Sanhedrin, trying to turn the Pharisees against the Sadducees? And doesn't Luke tell us exactly that in verse 6? So, Paul, how could you say this? Well, friends, it was the Lord Jesus himself who said these words in Matthew 10. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Isn't that what Paul is doing here? Is it not possible to be completely innocent and yet wise as well, especially when you're in the context of injustice, where just starting to make a defense and saying, my conscience is clear, I'm innocent, gets you hit in the mouth? Listen, Paul is very likely asking himself, okay, Jesus sent me on a mission. Okay, I need to bear witness to the Gentiles. That's my mission. How can I bear witness to the Gentiles from this mission from Jesus? And as he's thinking about that, he might simply recall the very next words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, right after Jesus says to be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. Listen, here's what Jesus says right there. He says, beware of men. Why? For they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Why? To bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Those are Jesus' words. Paul, I suspect, was thinking in that moment about those words. How do I get to the Gentiles? How do I do this thing Jesus called me to do? Wait, Jesus told me! I'm just going to do that. So I don't think, friends, that Paul is losing control here. I think this is Paul accomplishing his mission. I think that this is the God who acts working through Paul. I think this is the Spirit of God working through him so that he can proceed with his mission. And his mission is why you guys are here today. Except for maybe if you're Jewish, you get another track. But most of you are probably not. And in any case, the results here are incredible. Okay? The Sadducees predictably can't stand the idea that Paul is on trial because of this resurrection that they don't even believe in. And the Pharisees predictably can't stand the idea that the Sadducees can't stand the idea. Okay, so that's what's happening here. So just before this so-called hearing dissolves into the same chaos of this previous mob, notice the judgment that is recorded for us by the Pharisees found halfway through verse 9. They say, we find nothing wrong in this man. In other words, from a Jewish perspective, Paul is not guilty. That's the judgment that is rendered for us from the mouths of the Jews. Okay? So with that, the tribune rescues Paul, a guiltless man, yet again from a crazed and violent mob and brings him safely into the Roman barracks. Okay, but that tribune still has a problem. He still has a problem. What will he do with this guiltless man who's just declared guiltless by the Jews? What can he do to protect him? And Paul still has a problem too, because Paul wants to accomplish his God-given mission to reach the Gentiles, but how can he do that if he's locked away in some barracks? And the Jews still have a problem too. How can they stop Paul, period? Thankfully, God, this God who acts, does not share these problems. And he is about to intervene to deal with each one of them. Okay, let's read the rest of our text today, and we will see how that happens. This is going to be the second point in your outline. Chapter 23, starting at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him, Paul, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire something more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him and have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you informed me of these things." So he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea in the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him."
So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and what he learned was that he was from Cilicia. And he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Okay, lots of stuff happening there. Let's break this down and see if we can understand this a bit more. This account begins with a wonderfully appropriate intervention by the Lord Jesus himself. And I don't know if you caught this. There's a tremendously ironic twist that Luke throws in here. Okay, remember, 2 days ago, Paul was nearly torn to pieces because of a mob, and they were upset because he said what? I'm being sent to the Gentiles. Okay, right? Jesus told me I'm going to the Gentiles. One day ago, Paul was nearly torn to pieces by the Sadducees, who insisted what? That there was no resurrection. Here, the resurrected one appears to Paul to tell him he's heading to Rome to testify to the Gentiles. I love the Bible. It is delightfully sassy. Anyway, verse 11 here continues the marvelous recurring pattern of Christ's commission to reach the nations and sets up the story for the rest of the book of Acts. Here's what I mean. Okay, back in Acts 1:8, I imagine you guys have talked about that plenty this semester. Jesus told his disciples that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, right? And in Acts 22, Paul relates how Jesus told him Paul, that he would not be accepted in Jerusalem, and so Jesus was sending Paul to the Gentiles. And now here, Jesus clarifies the mission still further. You're going to Rome itself. You're going all the way to the top, to the very heart of the Roman Empire. But how would that happen? How is that going to happen? Well, it turns out, friends, that our God is very creative. Sometimes it seems that world-changing missions begin when your enemies conspire together to kill you. Okay, that wasn't my idea. That's just right there in the text. But it turned out to be a great idea. See, in stark contrast to verse 11, in which Jesus stands by Paul to encourage him, verses 12 and 13 tell us that 40 people will neither eat nor drink till they kill him. Okay, but I'll give them this. They're at least honest and above board in their murderous plans. Okay? Like, because in verse 14, we see that they went straight to the chief priests and the elders. You know, the most religious people in the most religious Jewish city. Okay? And they said, hey guys, listen. We decided we'd rather die of thirst than let Paul live. You guys cool with that? And they're like, oh, yeah, you know, actually, totally. That's an awesome, extremely wise idea. These are extremely wise and justice-minded followers of God, okay? And they say, that's an awesome idea. Hey, maybe we can even help out. Like, let's get the tribune to send him. We'll be like, oh, yeah, we want to inquire more carefully. Wink, wink. Won't that be awesome? And, you know, we'll have a fair trial because we really care about that because we're God's people. And we'll determine his case more exactly. And then they're like, yeah, that's a great idea. And then, you know, what we'll do is we'll kill him. Like, that's a great idea, which is a totally fine and acceptable thing to do before the Lord, who tells us not to murder. It's just like striking someone in the mouth or saying they're guiltless. We're so good at this. I feel good about this plan. You know, like, that's what's happening in this text. This is crazy, right? This should not be happening. But here's the thing. Even though it shouldn't have been happening among God's people, it also shouldn't have, or I'm sorry, it should have worked. It absolutely should have worked. Okay, here's the math. 40 people plus the leading Jewish authorities plus a tribune who already wanted the Jews to kind of figure this out themselves and stop involving him. If you add all that up, what you get is one dead missionary. This should have worked. This is practically guaranteed to work. In fact, they only forgot to account for one minor little detail. And that's that Jesus already told Paul that he would testify about him in Rome. And so it's going to happen, guys. This is the God who acts. You can't mess it up, even if you try. And even if he's got to use a little boy to do it. Did you see this? This remarkable little crazy story. I'm like, why is this in here? Except just like, you know, Luke puts it in because it's like, you're going to laugh at this. Like, Simply picture the audacity and the awkwardness of the rest of this chapter. I don't know, there's a lot of detail there, a lot of kind of weird words we don't use a lot, but like, just in God's complete and utter providence, and for no other reason, it just so happens that Paul's sister's kid, like, somehow gets wind of this conspiracy. I have no idea how. Luke doesn't tell us. Paul doesn't tell us either. Nobody tells us. But somehow, that's what happens. And then this kid somehow gets into a Roman barracks to talk to Paul. I don't understand that either, but that's what happens. And can you just picture this military general, okay? Like, somehow this little kid gets an audience with the tribune. How does that happen? Okay, it's like my five-year-old just showing up at the White House and, like, they're just like, oh, yeah, come on in. Let's have an audience. We got nothing else going on. Like, this guy is probably decked out in armor and with a sword and, like, medals or whatever they had back then. I don't know. And he, like, gets down and he, like, holds the hand of this child and he's like, you have my full attention. What do you want to tell me? Guys, this never should have happened. This is virtually impossible. I have no idea how it happened, but it did. And as a result, the tribune, we're told, calls two centurions. Okay, that word centurion sounds like century, right? Like 100 years. These centurions have 100 soldiers under their command. He calls two of them. Okay, so these two centurions and 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen take Paul riding on his own horse all the way to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is still a long way from Rome. Next week, we're going to look at a map. You'll be able to see a lot of this stuff. But, like, the Caesarea is still a long way from Rome. Paul's not there yet. But, guys, picture this. Picture this arsenal, this huge military force. And they're moving, and this is not how you transport a guilty man. Okay? Just think of the incredible expense of moving these nearly 500 troops across a 60-mile journey. Guilty men don't get to spend military fortunes, guys. That's not how that works. No. Any sane observer would look at this massive entourage and declare, this is an honor guard. This guy, he's not a prisoner. He's a Roman hero. I wonder what he did. This guy's amazing. I can't wait to meet him and hear what he has to say. And in case that's not enough, the tribune, whose name we finally learn here is Claudius Lysias, he tells us in his letter to Felix, it's documented, what his judgment is in his own words. Verse 29. Claudius Lysias says, I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but he was charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. In other words, in the eyes of Rome, in the eyes of the military authorities of Rome, Paul of Tarsus is not guilty. That's what he's saying here. And sure enough, when Felix receives Paul, the message is received loud and clear. Paul isn't tossed in some dark, dank cell where prisoners are kept, where they rot away and die. No, according to verse 35, Paul is guarded in Herod's praetorium, okay, until he can receive an actual fair Roman trial. And spoiler alert, for the rest of the book of Acts, there's just a few chapters left, but for the rest of the book of Acts, on his way to Rome, Paul is going to be shown again and again and again and again that he is not guilty. That's where Acts is going. That's the rest of the book. All right. We're on your last point in your outline here. What do we do with all this? What does it mean for the original audience of Luke's account? And what does it mean for us today? Well, our first audience to consider, perhaps, is Caesar, because that's where Paul is heading, right? Soon, Paul's going to wind up standing before the Supreme Roman Court of Caesar himself. And it is very likely, we don't know this with 100% certainty, but it makes so much sense, it's very likely that the books of Luke and Acts were written by Luke to serve as Paul's defense. Here you go, Caesar. Here's the full thing. I researched everything, top to bottom. Boom, lays it on his desk. Judge accordingly. Okay? And so what should be crystal clear from this account that we just read today, from the Jews as represented by the Pharisees, that's the first point in your outline, and from Rome as represented by the high-ranking tribune Claudius Lysias, point two on your outline, is that Paul is, you know it now, not guilty. That is what you, Caesar, should hear.
And so implicitly, you, Caesar, should render the same judgment. Let him go. Let him preach. But that being said, Luke's original audience, we know, is also this guy, Theophilus, a man to whom both Luke and Acts are dedicated. And Luke tells us that those accounts were written, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 4, that Theophilus, this is written that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Okay, so what has Theophilus been taught? Well, it's this. This would be my summary of the book of Acts. It's that God's kingdom grows against all odds into the image of the resurrected Christ. That's my summary. It's not divinely inspired, but God's kingdom grows against all odds into the image of the resurrected Christ. So how would Theophilus, here in today's text, see God's kingdom growing against all odds into the image of the resurrected Christ? Well, we've already talked about the against all odds part, right? We've already talked about how so much of this simply should not have happened, but it did. But what does it mean to see the kingdom grow into the image of the resurrected Christ? What do I mean by that? Okay, well, for this, we've got to pull from a passage we haven't read today, but I want to draw your attention to John chapter 18. You don't have to turn there, but maybe jot it down, because there's an incredible parallel thing happening in John 18. Let me just read a small portion here. In that account, in John 18, Jesus is being questioned by the high priest. And after Jesus gave a reasonable reply to the question, we read this. One of the officers standing by Jesus struck him with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Similarly, just after that account, Jesus is sent from one ruler to another, and they were all questioning him. He is sent from Annas the high priest to Caiaphas to Pilate to Herod to Pilate again. Not one of them found any cause for Jesus for imprisonment or death. They just say it again and again and again. He's done nothing wrong. Let him go. Now that sounds really familiar, doesn't it? Paul's case here, friends, mirrors that of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is, we see God's kingdom growing against all odds as Paul images the resurrected Christ, his Savior and ours. And both of these men, both Paul of Tarsus and Jesus of Nazareth, are not guilty. That's the verdict. That's what Theophilus would have seen. The messengers are trustworthy. Their message is trustworthy, and our hope in Jesus is sure. Okay, so what about us? 2022, Shippensburg University. All right, let me offer for you guys one promise and one application. First, the promise, and it starts with a difficult truth. As you and I think about Paul's life, we know that we cannot say with him that we have good consciences. Some of us know that because we've seen how tremendously high God's standard is. We know God's law. We know the Ten Commandments. We know the call to do to others as we would have them do to us, to love our enemies, and so on. We know that there's no way we're reaching that high. Moreover, some of us see with clarity how tremendously selfish and wicked and defiled our hearts are. So we look up and we see that God's out of reach. We look down and we just see ourselves in a pit. We see our attitudes. We see the way we treat our friends. We see what's inside. We shudder at our dark motivations and our impure thoughts and things that we're just glad that there's no device that can read our minds, because we'd have no friends and everybody would be disgusted by us. Just being honest. We know there's no way we could stand before our friends and our family with those thoughts, let alone the God of the universe. And so here's the promise. This is the hope of the Christian, friends. It's that God saw our insurmountable brokenness. He looked down there and he saw us. And that God sent his son Jesus into the world to pay the penalty that we deserved. And then we are fully accepted because of Christ's sacrificial death on a Roman cross on our behalf. That's the hope of the Christian. And If you believe that, then you no longer stand condemned before God. No, all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus are also declared with him not guilty. It's a wonderful promise. It's the reason we worship. It's the reason we sing songs of praise to Jesus. It's the reason that we come together and we spend hours together on a Wednesday night to hear from his word. It's the reason that you guys come out week after week to learn more about Jesus, to study his Bible, to learn about his messengers such as Paul. And if you haven't believed that message, friends, if you fear still the righteous judgment of God as you look up and see him and you look down and see your own depravity, well, tonight is the night, friends. You can be tonight, right now, declared not guilty. All condemnation gone. You're cleared. You're free to go. Now, with that wonderful promise in mind, and what a hope it is, it's a promise available to everyone here, but I want to challenge the Christians here, those who have claimed Christ, those who have accepted and embraced Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, I want to challenge us with just one application, and it's this. Aim for that clear conscience. Aim for it. Strive for it. Keep it. It's true, friends, that Jesus died for my sins and yours as he did for Paul's sins. But friends, we're not thereby free to live however we want. That would be a misapplication. If you are declared not guilty, and then you immediately go out and you commit the same crime that got you on trial in the first place, you didn't understand the glory of this sound. You've missed it. Now, Paul could have claimed to have a good conscience, but go on living in sin. So this text reminds us, friends, to the call of a life of holiness, of purity, of a good conscience. Here's how author and theologian A.W. Tozer puts it, and I love this quote. It convicts me every time. He says this: "No one whose senses have been exercised to know good and evil, but must grieve over the sight of zealous souls seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit while they are yet living in a state of moral carelessness or borderline sin. Such a thing is a moral contradiction. Whoever would be filled and indwelt by the Spirit should first judge his life for any hidden iniquities. He should courageously expel from his heart everything that is out of accord with the character of God as revealed by the Holy Scriptures." Brothers and sisters, keep a clear conscience. Work toward it. Pray for it. Ask for help where you lack it. Strive earnestly to be able to hear those life-giving words, not guilty. Let me pray for us. God, what a remarkable truth that Jesus, who was the only truly sinless one, would give his life that we might be declared not guilty. And thank you, Lord, that you led Paul to live a life of innocence, not of perfection, but of guiltlessness before you as he strove to honor you in his mission to the Gentiles. And we are here because of his efforts. We're so grateful, God. Would you bless the rest of our evening tonight? Would you bless us as we seek to live out of what's already true, that we are not guilty? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.